Good evening. Thanks for being here. Thanks for worshiping with us. I'd like to pray. Holy God, this is just one more piece of a worship service, opening your word. And yet, Lord, somehow your word seems to take precedent over everything else. Not because the other things aren't good, but because your word is just this living, active, vibrant document that we happen to wrap our whole lives around. So I pray now, Lord, that I could speak with clarity and proclaim the truth about you. And I pray that you would hide me behind the cross so that what people see and perceive and feel is you, your Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, let me bring you up to speed. We've been in Mark for a while now. We're going to be in Mark for a while longer. Last week, we talked about what faith looks like when it's lived from the heart. And we contrasted the idea of that the center of faith is located in the things we do, the works that we do. We think Jesus is saying here, faith flows from the heart. So faith, our faith shouldn't necessarily be burdensome or oppressive. It shouldn't feel heavy. It should feel like this thing that invigorates our whole life. Jesus says it best, I think, in John chapter 7. He says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what we talked about last week, what it means to have God transform our hearts so we can live from the inside out. We're going to continue further down the road with that similar idea, at least. We're going to talk about, well, let me introduce it another way. Back in the 15th century and the 16th century, Portuguese explorers were leaving Portugal to cross the ocean and find the New World, make discoveries there, make converts there if they were missionaries, find their fortunes there. So oftentimes when they sailed out of the port at Portugal, they sailed out with great fanfare. Everyone was celebrating their departure. The sailors themselves were excited about the prospects that lay ahead of them. And as they passed across the ocean, they were more and more excited about this new world that they were about to arrive at. Until they hit the Sargasso Sea. In the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, there is this sea, as it's called, and it's bordered on all four sides by these oceanic currents. But in the middle of it, there's no current. Oftentimes, there's very little wind and very little waves, which meant these Portuguese explorers that were only powered by the wind were suddenly parked in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And with their momentum went their exuberance for the journey, because they never really knew if they were even going to get there anymore. What happens when you and I park, when we get stuck, not just for a day or a week or a month, but I'm talking about years? What does it take to invigorate our faith? God has transformed our hearts. He's done a good work in us, and we long to live from our hearts. But what happens if we come knocking at our hearts and no one seems to be responding? There's just not much there. Would you open your Bibles, if you have them, to Mark chapter 7? I'd like to give you a little bit of context as you're turning there. If you'll remember, last week we looked at the first half of Mark chapter 7, and there we looked at the idea that the Pharisees were attempting to perpetuate a kind of faith that was really lifeless. There was just no joy in it. There was no passion in it. There was no heart in it. It was all about washing your hands. It was all about doing the law, keeping the ritual. So in contrast to these Pharisees reducing God's law, reducing Israel's religion to just law keeping, now we're going to look at two different stories of Gentiles who live a very winsome and courageous faith. These are both very difficult stories, I want you to know. So we're going to work through them a little bit slower. But as odd as they are, this has been some of the most fruitful verses that I've worked through in a long time. So open your Bibles, if you already have them, to Mark chapter 7. We'll pick up at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Obviously, this is Jesus. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. It's a perplexing passage. It doesn't yield much at first pass. Let me remind you of what we do know already before we descend into some of the mysteries of it. What we do know is that this is a Gentile exhibiting a very winsome, attractive, courageous, bold style of faith. This is all in contrast. Mark very intentionally arranges his stories so that there are these constant ebbs and flows, these shifts. The contrast from the Pharisees who have reduced God's love and Israel's religion to law-keeping. Now you have these incredible examples of what it might look like to live with an invigorated faith. So we in the room who are Pharisees, we would do well to pay attention to the style of faith she exhibits and see if it feels like the burdensome law-keeping approach to religion we often carry. This passage requires a little bit of background. Why does Jesus call this woman a dog? You know, Jews and Gentiles, you know, Jews were God's chosen people from way back in the beginning of Genesis, really. Jews were God's chosen people. God loves the whole world, but he has chosen a specific people through whom he can, his whole glory will go out. So Israel is this little tiny nation in the middle of the Middle East that God uses as his mouthpiece or as his image bearers, the people to proclaim his glory. They're his divine strategy, you might say. And because Israel was to be this people that reflected God's glory all over the earth, they needed some amount of boundaries so that it was clear where Israel ended and where the other countries began. And so typically what people did in the Old Testament was they said that anybody who's not a Jew, who's not born of a Jewish family, they're not Jewish, they're Gentiles. They're not pure blood, if you will. And so Gentiles were in different stages of history, were seen as fairly corrosive. At least they were not as pure, not as holy as the Jewish people. And this particular woman, back in our story, is from one of the most pagan, most troubled areas in all the region. So she's a Gentile par excellence. Jesus says to her in verse 27, she comes and says, "Will you heal my daughter?" Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries trying to figure out how scholars want to rescue Jesus from saying something that's denigrating. You know, nobody really seemed to agree, and I'm going to offer you something that none of the scholars said. Truth be told, I just don't know. My best guess is that Jesus was being intentionally stereotypical, sort of like, you know what we call you guys. You know how we think of you. I mean, remember, you're the dogs, you know, Gentiles, we're Jews. Now, why does he do that? Well, he really was called to the Jews first. We know that. He says in elsewhere in Scripture that he's come first for the Jews, or only for the Jews even. So he does want to communicate that that is God's divine strategy, to go to the Jews first. And Jesus himself came to go to the Jews first, to save the house of Israel first. But I also think he says it because he wants to know what our faith is made of. Rather than just acquiesce and come to her and honor her desire simply because she's sincere. There are a lot of sincere people who don't actually know who this person Jesus is, who has the ability to save her daughter. In fact, there's a story in Luke chapter 17. Jesus comes into a town and finds 10 lepers, and he says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And they go and do it, and they're all healed from their leprosy. But only one comes back. Jesus says, "Where are the other nine?" He said, "But you, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus has had people use him before. I don't think he's getting his feelings hurt. I just don't think Jesus is about people using him. I think Jesus is about making disciples. So he's pushing her. He's testing her. He's wanting to know, are you just here to use me, or are you my disciple? She steps up to the challenge, and she returns. This is very bold. She returns with her own challenge. She answered him, verse 28, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat under the table, eat the children's crumbs." So she's sort of playing along with this parable Jesus is telling her. And in a sense, what she's doing is she's not accepting the limitation Jesus has just put on his own power. Jesus is saying, "Sorry, I've come for the Jews." She says, "I think you're more than that." I've seen this played out between my daughter and my wife many times. My wife will ask our daughter Charlie to do something, just make a simple request. "Will you eat that egg? Will you brush your teeth? Will you bring me a diaper?" And Charlie looks at her and doesn't say anything. But what she's communicating is, "No." "And I know you're not going to get angry." It's very interesting. She's very manipulative. Do you know why that works, though? It works on me, too. Do you know why it works? Because our daughter knows that her parents aren't just about the requests they make. When my daughter looks at my wife, she knows that behind those requests is this deep, deep ocean of love. And that's what she's appealing to. She doesn't want to do it, and she knows that because you're my mama, I'm going to say no. This woman is looking at Jesus and saying, "I hear what you're saying. I hear that you've come for the Jews, but I know who you are. I know what you're about. I know your heart. You're not just limited to the Jews. Your heart is for all people, and I want in." And it works. Jesus says, "Go home. I like what you said. Go home. Your daughter has been healed." He treats her like one of the chosen people. He treats her like Israel. He treats her like she is the one he came for. It's as if God's chosen people, Israel, are defined less by what family they're born into or what side of the border they're born, and more about the condition of their heart. Do you know where the name Israel comes from? It's not just a land. It was a name. And the nation took their name from this individual. We don't have time to go through the whole story, but very quickly, from Genesis 32, God first gave his, or God gave one of his covenants to Abraham. Then Abraham had a son, Isaac, and then Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob was a troublemaker. He wasn't a great guy. But in the middle of Genesis 32, a very strange passage, this man comes down and wrestles with Jacob for a long time. We find out later through other scriptures that it was either an angel or it was God himself somehow coming down to wrestle with Jacob. And nobody triumphs until God cheats and he puts Jacob's hip out of socket. But then God names him. He says, from now on, your name will be Israel. Because Israel means wrestles with God, or struggles with God, or strives with God. Now, why do I say all that? Because this woman is demonstrating what it means to be true Israel. She knows what it means to wrestle with God. Okay, so let's circle back. How do we invigorate our faith? If you're stuck, if you're parked in the middle of the ocean, one of the two options I'm going to present to you is that we wrestle with God. You and I live according to a very strange story. A story unlike any other story. Here are some of the examples. As Christians, as followers of Christ, as people who are on the way of Jesus, our goal is to make money, not to spend it, but to steward it. Sometimes that means spending it. But our mentality is not to spend and not to hoard, but to steward. Or your relationships, to view them as places where you can give rather than places you can receive from. Or the idea of choosing to take a risk even though you could stay safe, but you feel the need to take a risk because you feel like that's what righteousness looks like, taking that step of faith, whatever it might be. I mean, think about it. Tomorrow morning, by your allegiance, by your baptism to Jesus Christ, tomorrow morning, the fact that a man hung on a cross 2,000 years ago will matter. Tomorrow morning, and the next morning, and the next afternoon. You've got to believe that's going to create some tension in our lives. A lot of tension. And we need a place to work out that tension. So, to wrestle with God can look like a lot of different things. One thing it can look like is simply a prayerful, engaged battle with God himself. It might sound something like this: God, you said you would provide for me and my family, and I trust that you will, but now is the time to show me that you'll provide, because we're running out of money. You're not antagonizing God, but you are calling him and saying, this is what you say, and I'm living in the tension between what you say and what I'm experiencing, so I need your help to resolve this tension. More concretely, wrestling with God can be played out in a community of believers. You know that listening to a sermon is good, but how do you get a sermon inside you? When you're in college or high school or grad school, and do you just read books? Some of you engineers might not resonate with this example. Do you just read books, or do they also tell you you need to now write a paper? Why do you do that? Because it requires you to negotiate with the material that you've been reading, to be agitated a little bit so that the material can kind of coalesce and get into you a little bit more. That's why community matters. That's one of the reasons community matters. You can hear a sermon and that's not bad, but it's like sowing seed on the top of a soil. Once you get yourself in a community of people, of like-minded believers who are willing to talk about the things that really matter in their lives, it starts to agitate the soil and churn the soil. And the seeds that God sows through his word can find good soil there, can find good root there. You can also discover that you're not the only one wrestling with issues about life with God. And it removes the stigma and the shame that we often feel associated with feeling like we don't have it all together or don't have all the answers. So that's tip number one. Let's continue reading. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Once again, a perplexing passage, not something that automatically tells us, oh, this is how I should now live. This is the truth that God has for me in this. Don't lose sight of the big idea, though. In contrast to the Pharisees who live this reductionistic style of faith that's all about law-keeping, here these Gentiles are presenting this man handicapped, and they have faith in great anticipation that he will be healed. Now, I want to give you an example out of right field. Left field? Left field? You know, right field is the one that nobody ever hits to. All right. In the ancient world, there was a way to introduce idols into a temple, into a pagan temple. Now, this is not an idol. I would not bring an idol into a place of worship. This is an Indonesian wedding statue. There are two of them. But let's pretend for a moment that it's an idol. Here's the way it works. So you've just finished carving the idol that you're about to worship. You've cleaned it, you've brushed off all the sawdust, and it's ready to go into the temple where it will then be worshipped. Now, in the ancient world, idols weren't just symbolic. Oftentimes, they were said to actually contain the deity, at least some form of the deity. So how do you move off the assembly line and into the temple where it's ready to be worshipped? Well, there's a ritual that people would go through. They would make sure everything was ready, and they would go through this ritual, and they would start by putting their hands over the guy's ears, over the idol's ears, and they would say, "Be opened," or something along those lines, so that the idol would be able to hear them when they pray. And then they would touch his mouth, and they would say, "Be opened," so that that the god could speak to them. Wait a minute. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. And he sighed, "Ephphatha, be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. What is going on here? I want to suggest to you that there are whole worlds that our faith has never been introduced to. I'm going to go a step further. there's a place on the southern shore of Bangladesh called Chittagong. Chittagong is sort of its own ecosystem. When huge, hulking cargo vessels have run their course and they're beyond repair, ship captains run them ashore in Chittagong, because in Chittagong, it's a community of shipbreakers. And they send in all these workers, and bolt by bolt and piece by piece, they dismantle these huge ships. That's really its only economy. So if you live in Chittagong, that's where your mom and dad go to work. If you're in Chittagong, if you're going to school at all, you're going to school in the shadows of these huge hulking cargo vessels. It's a humanitarian's nightmare because it's toxic chemicals everywhere, and there's rusty metal all over the beach. That's the world they live in, though. That's the world they know. They don't know places like this. They just know these huge ships. One of the ways we can invigorate our faith is to discover the completely new places where God might be working. Have you guys ever heard of this stuff? This idea that through a miracle, Jesus might be dialoguing with the surrounding religions and saying to them, I'm going to do the same thing you do, except the one that bears my image, the one that's going to contain my spirit, he actually lives, he actually breathes, he actually speaks and actually hears. Jesus, through a miracle, is not just healing a person, he is proclaiming the sovereignty of God. Did you ever hear of such a thing before? Did you know that Jesus even worked like that? Have you ever really looked at how God cares for the poor? Some theologians call it his preferential option for the poor. They say that if God loves everyone equally, he must love the poor more. Simply because to love everyone equally would be to let the poor continue in their humble estate. Have you ever been a part of a cross-cultural mission? Seen what it takes for a Muslim to learn about Jesus? Figured out how to talk to a Hindu about the idea of monotheism? There's just one God. Have you ever thought about what God might care about creation? This place he's made? This is a tough sell in Texas. I mean, a lot of us just are sort of wired, you know, like it doesn't matter. But what if it does? What if that's a world that God is involved in that he wants us to join him in? What about God's role in politics? Not do you vote on the left or the right or the center, but how do we live under systems of politics when we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What about God's approach to finances? What does it look like to build a kingdom-minded financial plan? Did you know there are different ways of worshiping God? Have you ever been to a Pentecostal church, an Orthodox church, a Catholic church, a Syrian Orthodox church? They conceive of God in such radically different ways. The Eastern Orthodox Church says, without the church, you cannot be saved. And we say, well, that's not good theology. Well, theirs is the oldest church. What about simply just different ways of conceiving of God? How does a single mom in rural Kenya think about God? Now, I'm sort of beating this into the ground, this idea that God is at work in so many places. And oftentimes we get bored with the world in which our God occupies. One writer back in 2005, a guy named Christian Smith, described, he did the biggest and most comprehensive survey of teenage religion in America. And he came up with this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. You may have heard it before. It essentially means that teenagers, at least a number of years back, basically think that God wants everybody to be happy and feel good. God wants everybody to be nice and tolerant. If you're good enough, you go to heaven when you die, and a few other conclusions like that. This very, you know, heretical, like, but it makes sense to us. You could imagine where that might come from in America. Well, of course we get bored. I'm not saying we're like that, but we can relate to it to some extent. Of course we get bored with our faith sometimes. Sometimes we just get locked up in our own world. You see where this is going. If we want to invigorate our faith, there are other worlds that are waiting to be visited. You know, we can do that in a number of different ways. Perhaps listening is the best way. I want to say a word to you who are older in this. We younger people, though, people, I can't.
Go on, John.
We need to hear your stories. You have been to other worlds. You have been through death. You have been through divorce. Some of you, you have been through children growing and teenagers, and you've seen how God works in those places. Tell us. Talk to us. We want to know. We can also find out how other people read their Bible or approach God. One of my favorite questions to ask people is, what is your God like? I mean, this is a brother or sister in Christ, but what is your God like? What are the characteristics, the facets of his character that most stand out to you? You know, quite literally, go on mission trips, travel somewhere, discover how people see God differently, discover the other worlds that God is also working in. Well, oftentimes when we are presented with some options to invigorate our faith, we may not like them. And these are just two ideas that I found in Scripture. I hope they're coherent, and I hope they're honest to Scripture. But if you're sitting in the middle of the ocean, you might want to pick up an oar. I mean, there are things we can do to get moving again. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying there's a step-by-step process necessarily, but there are things you can do. So I invite you to consider, if you are stuck or you have been stuck, take a step. And when our faith is invigorated, we get to join in the chorus of people who say just what these Gentiles said. He has done all things well. It's like you have this new eyesight, and everywhere you see, God is working, and he's doing it so well. Please pray with me. God in heaven, invigorate our faith. Lord, we need sometimes a big gush of air to get us moving again. We confess that oftentimes we live in very small places, but that's not what we want. Sometimes it's just what we know. So Lord, teach us and change us. Make us not just Christians who are content with a semi-abundant life, a life that is mostly free from burdensome law-keeping. Give us a greater fire than that. God, teach us how to live from our hearts. And Lord, when we learn to live with our hearts, we pray that we would infect one another with your goodness and your glory. Thank you for these good people. Thank you for their attentiveness, their caring spirits, their desire to grow in the knowledge and the love of you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.